While burning at the stake, Hugh Latimer said to Nicholas Ridley, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace as I trust shall never be put out." He said those words to his friend and colleague in the ministry as they were being burned at the stake under that reign of terror during the mid-16th century when Queen Mary was reigning. And so on October 16th in 1555, he said those words as they went to their deaths. And of course, the flame of the Reformation was not put out. Their prayers, as were the prayers of many other martyrs, we saw William Tyndale at our Reformation Day lecture, their prayers and their statements, especially at their death, proved to be really prophetic in terms of the future of the gospel in England and in Europe. And of course, this is a reminder to us of the suffering of the church. I've noticed recently, just as I've come back and think about the different, we have some fairly intense trials that several people are going through in our congregation. We always have trials, but there are some who go through intense times of suffering. And it's made me notice in our hymnody that our hymnody so frequently, not just now and then, but almost pervasively deals with suffering and deals with the trials of this life. And we, of course, as Americans, like to be bright and cheery. We don't like suffering. The Lord, incidentally, never asked us to like suffering, but he does tell us that we can learn much from it if we simply pay attention to the lessons that he is teaching. And so while there is a biblical refrain throughout Scripture that says, "Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice," we just read some of those words about singing a new song because of the new things that God promised to do through Isaiah. But also there is that refrain that says, "Endure, endure, endure," because we will, in fact, find suffering in the Christian life. And here in James, we are reminded why it's often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. Because in verse 12, we have the standalone verse, really. And, of course, it never stands alone because it's in the context of what he's telling us about suffering and trial. But it's a kind of a motto that James sets before us. And it reminds us, of course, especially of that very proverbial section in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the Beatitudes. And that's where the Lord Jesus himself, remember, James is his half-brother through their mutual mother, Mary. And so in Matthew 5, we have these wonderful sayings, which are oftentimes depicted, as you see them on little wall plaques with flowers and lovely things painted around them, as if they're somehow the sugar-coated sayings. They're so sweet and wonderful. They deal with suffering, brothers and sisters. They deal with the realities of living, and particularly in the Beatitudes, not just of living as a mortal in a fallen world, but living as a Christian in a fallen world. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples in those wonderful Beatitudes. And now, here in a sense, summing it up by saying, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." We can imagine that Ridley must have had that in his bones when he said, "Play the man." This is what James is saying. Play the man, not on your own strength. No one is going to face being burned to death in public without faith. And to do it, that is, cheerfully, which they did. They had faith, and this is what enabled them as mature Christian men. They were also leaders. Ridley was the Bishop of London, and Hugh Latimer was the Bishop of Worcester, I believe. And so, brothers and sisters, in this proverb, the Lord calls you to endure various trials. Now, that's nothing new to us. We know this from Scripture. We've been hearing it in some ways also in Galatians. But we're called to persevere to the end. It's interesting, Paul says he really implies this when he asks the Galatians, "Having begun in the Spirit, do you really intend to continue in the flesh?" And so, you know, a corollary to that would be, no, of course, we continue in faith. By hearing with faith the Word of God and the Gospel, we continue in faith to the end of the Christian life. "The one who endures," says Jesus, "to the end will be saved." And so we're called to endure. I remember having conversations with a friend of mine who was an Arminian. He's always saying, you know, you Calvinists don't take the warnings of Scripture seriously. And I said, no, if you really understand Calvinism, you understand that the warnings of Scripture are used by the Lord to goad us on. We never are to take for granted that we're going to the end. We are to believe that He will bring us to the end, but how does He do that? He does it through enabling us to endure in the faith. So not only does He promise that we're predestined to make it to the end, to glory, but we must persevere to the end. He will preserve us, but we must persevere. The two things go hand in hand. This is the work of the great shepherd who goads us along the way to keep us in the pathway of righteousness. And so we need to stand our ground, and we do this. Notice, we don't do this in a vacuum. And here we can take into account not only James, but the whole of the New Testament. We do it in the visible church. We do it in the fellowship of God's people. This is why the Lord's Day is so important. It's why Christians in the past who have had their religion made illegal by the state, which certainly could happen to us or maybe the next generation of Americans, we don't know. But they go out of their way and even risk their lives to meet on the Lord's Day in secret because it's so important to perseverance. And so James is in many ways assuming a doctrine of the church. And you'll see as we go along that he is assuming that there is this wonderful body called the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been gifted to mutually encourage one another, not only through the preaching of the word. This is sort of where our mutual encouragement begins, but it doesn't end there. It continues as we talk to one another, as we pray for one another, as we call one another, as we spend time with one another, as we endure, as it were, together. So it doesn't take place in a vacuum. And that's why, of course, why the writer of Hebrews, writing, by the way, to a persecuted group of Christians, a number of different churches, and he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we need that mutual encouragement. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, interestingly, is there was radical individualism existed back in the ancient world. Because guess what? It doesn't come just from American culture and all the interesting gadgets and sort of sense of independence and self-defining that we have. But it's as old as Adam who fell in the garden. I want to do things my way. I can make it on my own. And this is precisely what the Bible continually tells us we cannot do and must not try to do. And so we need worship and fellowship. We need prayer. All of these things are the context for what he is saying when he tells us that we are blessed as we undergo the testing. We prove to stand the test, and then we are blessed with a crown of life. And so it's only those that are approved, however. It's a very important phrase that he uses here. Only those who are approved who will be blessed. And of course, this is not salvation by works. It's very clear that that's not the case in James, although we'll get to the controverted passage a number of sermons down the road. But it is a faith that has got to be tested by trial. And so to stand the test is what he's talking about here. For when he, that is the one who remains steadfast in trial, stands the test, he will receive a crown of righteousness. So there's a testing going on, and we should never forget this. It's interesting, I was reading one commentator, it was actually a group of sermons by someone who had preached through James, and they were saying how there are some people that they have known in their Christian lives and as ministers that they've watched them go through the same kind of trial over and over and over again. It seems to do them almost no good. Why? Because they're not paying attention to what the trial is meant to teach them. And perhaps we can all look at certain areas of our lives where we seem to need to learn the same lessons over and over again. I think that James is saying that we can truly make progress if we're paying attention to what the trial is meant to teach us. And of course, what he's saying here is that when we stand the test, when we endure the test, we're being approved as genuine. So it's just like, you know, the car crash test. I forget, there's one company now is saying that every single car in their line gets 5 stars. That's 100%. So they have the safest cars on the planet. And you know what those look like, those crash tests. They ram the car into a stone wall or a concrete wall and do all kinds of other things. And so it only when those airbags go off and the dummy in that car or dummies are unharmed that they are approved. And you get 5 stars only when you've really designed the front end of your car as well as the sides and the rear very carefully. And so they're approved. And this is precisely in so much profounder way what James is saying here to us is the one who endures trials stands approved. His faith proves to be authentic. It's real. It's not a sham. It's not like the seed that's thrown on the hard path that's kind of hard clay and it never sprouts. Or the seed that sprouts but the sun withers it because it has no root. Or the seed that gets tangled up in the weeds because of the worldly cares of this life and temptations and they fall away. This is genuine faith that bears fruit. As Peter says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice the man. Blessed is the man. There are a couple of words that are used generally in Greek for man. One is used generally, anthropos, as I said this morning, for mankind. But it's a general term. Aner has a particular emphasis on the dignity of man created in God's image and especially as a mature man. Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul refers to not being, he doesn't want to be a child any longer. Okay? He wants to be an aner, a man. Play the man. That's what made me think of that as I was preparing the sermon. Play the man. What kind of a man? Well, the only kind of a man who endures what Ridley and Latimer did are men who are mature. They've already endured suffering, and they're ready for what God calls them to endure in testifying to His grace. And so this is what we might call an indomitable trust in God in the midst of trial. Job is there. Remember, Job's wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die? Get it over with." She was sick of hearing all the disasters in his life. The family was ruined. His health was ruined. His wealth was ruined. But he didn't give up. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." This is Job maturing under the severest trial. And remember what Satan said behind the scenes, which Job doesn't know, but we know for our own learning. He says, "Ah, yes, Job, we know about Job. The only reason that guy trusts you is because you blessed him. Look at, he's a millionaire. He's got all kinds of sheep and cattle and healthy children and grandchildren. You think if you took those away from him, he would continue to trust you?" And the Lord says, "You bet, because I gave him faith, and that faith will endure hardship." That's the kind of faith that is approved. And so trial, then, is the only ultimate way for us to make it to heaven, to paradise, because it matures our faith. It's like tempering of steel. It heats it to the point where it's so hard that nothing can dull the blade. And that's exactly why Paul, as we said this morning, when he and Barnabas went around to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch in Galatia, and you know they had converts, now they went back to organize little churches with elders being appointed and ordained and installed. And remember what they said. They said that they went strengthening the souls of the disciples. How? Positively, they were encouraging them to continue in the faith. So there's the same thing Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. And as we saw this morning, it was not only were there the miracles, the signs and wonders, not only was there their salvation in which they rejoiced and the word of God was caused to spread, but they were persecuted. Paul and Barnabas were thrown out of town. They were stoned. They were vilified for the gospel. And you can be sure that those who had to live in those towns after that as Christians were vilified also. And of course, the ultimate motive for enduring here is love for the Lord Jesus Christ, which God has promised to those who love Him. Now, we have to always remember that our love for the Lord is not the beginning. The first love, the reason we love the Lord is because He first loved us, as John says. But that means that there's a reciprocation there. There's a response. It's like someone was saying that there was a wonderful sermon. I think it was one of the brothers in the presbytery had preached about coming to the Lord when we have need. We're invited to come, but we've got to come. If we don't come and ask the Lord and seek the Lord and trust the Lord, then we're not going to receive what we need during trials, during difficulties. And so it is that our ultimate motive then is loving God in response to His amazing love for us, as John tells us. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, this is another one of those things along with the Beatitudes that gets sort of painted as something that it's really not. The love of 1 Corinthians 13 is difficult love, and it's love which only comes because of grace. And we're told that it endures all things. That's what love does. It endures all things. And this is the kind of love that should be our response to the Lord Jesus who endured the cross for our sakes. And then secondly, your Lord promises your future reward. So not only does He call us to endure, but there is an end. He is going to reward us in an ultimate way. And so He declares us blessed. Now it's interesting that the one commentator was saying that the crown of life is something we receive now. That is the reward of enduring a particular trial. I don't think so, but I do think he's onto something, and that is that we already do receive blessedness. He's saying blessed is the man. It's not just that we're going to receive the crown of life in the future, but we're already blessed. David says this in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And just think about meditating in the Word of God, reading that psalm and thinking about what David is saying. Just doing that, memorizing the Word, really thinking about it, studying the Word from beginning to end. In itself, that is blessed. It brings happiness. It brings fulfillment, which is what the word means, a sense of complete well-being. And so we should be experiencing that now. That sense of well-being is the only thing that will enable a Latimer and a Ridley to be burned to death, because they know that they are completely cared for by the Lord, that they can be burned, but no one can rob them of their souls, because God has saved them by His grace and has union with Christ. He has a firm hold. He is in the grip of the living and the true God. And notice, though, that this blessedness is also what we might call eschatological. We taste it now by being blessed, by being enabled to endure. That in itself is a blessing, but we look forward to a crown of life. Daniel tells us this when he says, blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1335 days, but go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. So that's a very Old Testament prophetic idiom way of saying just what James is saying here. There is going to be a crown of life at the end of history. And even at the end, when you go to be with the Lord, you will receive the crown, but you will receive it in all of its fullness at the resurrection from the dead at the end of history. And so the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is all looking very much to the end of our lives and the end of history. So now I do believe that the crown of life is something that's guaranteed to us because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is at the end. That's glory. The crown of life, that's victory. And in fact, the word for crown is the word for Stephen, actually. It's the Greek word stephanon. It's the wreath that was put on the victor's head in Olympics in the ancient world for athletic events. When you won the victory, you received that wreath, that crown of victory. And that's exactly the word that is used here. And of course, the Lord guarantees that while we don't have it yet, that we will absolutely have it. How do we know that? In the construction industry, there's something called a performance bond. And it's basically saying, okay, this is the building that I'm going to build as a contractor. I've got the plans and the specifications. I know exactly the kind of building I have to build. And I'm going to give you $100,000, put it in escrow, and that's a guarantee that this building will be built according to these plans and specifications. And that's exactly what the Lord did in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is our performance bond. As the Spirit applies that to our lives through faith, that is God's way of saying, I am fulfilling my plan, and the guarantee is that Jesus has died for your sins and has won you an inheritance that no one can take away. Peter says this. Paul says it in so many different places. That that's the crown of life that we are going to receive at the end of history. Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. There's blessedness. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And we know this not only temporally, but ultimately. And that's why he's pointing us to the goal. We've got to keep our eyes on this promise and at the one who is at the heart of the promise, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this promise then is one that is so rooted in him, and we should remember what he did, that Jesus exercised faith as our champion in order to win our salvation. But he is the greatest example of enduring suffering. No suffering, not Latimer's, not Ridley's or yours, is like that of the Lord Jesus. We are told this in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As Paul tells the Roman Christians, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That, brothers and sisters, is the promise. You want to quit? So do I sometimes. You get discouraged, maybe even bitter, maybe even angry at things. This is the way it is in a fallen world, and we struggle as Christians. But don't forfeit this crown of life and ask yourself, whatever it is you're going through, am I profiting from this trial? Am I getting any good out of it? Because though the trial itself, just like Jesus, he despised the shame of the cross. We're never asked to like the pain, but we are asked to ask him, what do you have to teach me through this trial? And he will give us an answer. He tells us, he says, you've got to ask me for wisdom, and I will liberally, abundantly give it to you. He will. Depend on it.